Oh, that my brothers and sisters, nice to be with you, even if it's only virtually. We're working through the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in our daily readings, so we've just read a couple of chapters from that letter just now. But it's a hard letter to read and to understand, can't it? There's also complicated arguments in this book. In this letter, and it can be difficult sometimes to unravel in our minds what Paul is speaking about when he writes these things. I want to spend a few minutes thinking about the letter itself, just looking at it in a sort of a broad context. It was a letter written, as you might imagine from the title, of course, to the ecclesia in Rome. It was probably written around AD 56 or 57, while Paul was in Corinth. And in the last part of chapter 16, it seems to suggest that Paul wrote it shortly before his last journey to Jerusalem. That was recorded in Acts chapter 21, a journey that Paul undertook despite repeated warnings that he would encounter trouble if he did in fact go to Jerusalem. And we remember, I'm sure, how his presence in Jerusalem shortly after he arrived stirred up rioting against him and against Christianity itself. That resulted in Paul being arrested and having to endure a lengthy imprisonment before finally being sent to Rome as a prisoner. So things obviously didn't work out for Paul as he expected that they would. So his plans to travel via a peaceful trip to the Ecclesia in Rome and then onwards to Spain were thwarted by events. When Paul wrote this letter to the Roman Ecclesia, he hadn't actually been there. He hadn't actually been to Rome and met the members. Nor had he had a hand in establishing the Ecclesia there. It seems that the Ecclesia possibly had been formed by believers who had settled there in earlier years, perhaps having gone home there after learning the truth in Christ elsewhere. Maybe even as a result of the events on the day of Pentecost, when Peter spoke to that great crowd of people who had come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. So it seems that this ecclesia in Rome had been made up initially of Jews of the diaspora, but then it had expanded with a number of Gentile believers joining in obedience to the faith. And over the years, there have been a number of times when Jews have been expelled from Rome by the various Caesars, so that the mix of Jews and Jewish and Gentile members in the ecclesia fluctuated greatly as time went by, causing tensions because of the different backgrounds of the different members and the outlooks of the different members. So there have been issues of unity and integration for the brethren and sisters, and some of the problems of the influence of the Judaizing elements in the ecclesias around the empire would very likely have been brought back with those who had been expelled from Rome and then returned later. Both Jew and Gentile would have had to contend with their different difficulties in turning away from their old fit way of life and embracing the new way in Christ, and indeed of accepting each other as equals in Christ. So it's issues such as these that Paul addresses in this letter. And so, just going through the sort of overall look at some of the chapters in the letter. In chapter 3 and 4, while realising that the Jews have an advantage because they've been educated in the Mosaic Law, Paul stresses the fact that actually both Jew and Gentile are equal under the curse of sin, and that trusting in the works of the law can never save. And that what is important in faith is faith in God's mercy, trusting that God will do all that he has promised to do. And then in chapters 5 and 6, obviously chapter 6 we know perhaps particularly well because it often met at baptismal services, and in chapters 5 and 6 Paul emphasises again how we are all equal under sin, but God has shown his love to us by offering reconciliation by the death of his son Jesus, making us free from any obligation to keep the law. Through baptism, he tells us how we now have a new life, being changed for the better. The old life is gone. The old life is dead. Therefore, the old ways mustn't reign over us anymore, but we should let God reign in our hearts as his servant. A lot of what Paul then says in the next chapters is to stress this point that we are now dead to our old way of life, that we are free from the law of sin and death, and that our aim now is to mortify, to put to death the ways of the flesh. And he shows how there is so much to support us along the way, speaking about the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, speaking about the fact that God is for us, the fact that God gave Jesus to die and also to be raised for us, and that nothing is able to separate us from God's love. But then in chapters 10 and 11, we just read together, Paul spends some time considering Israel and their approach to serving God. He expresses his sadness at the fact that they've missed the way. Sadness at their supreme confidence that they were the people of God, and in the way that they attempted to earn their own salvation by works. And as he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, it's his heart's desire that his people, the Jews, the people, his nation, might be saved. And he acknowledges their zeal. He recognises how hard they try to do the right thing, but sadly they do it so often in ignorance of God's way, and how they should be seeking his righteousness instead of trying to establish their own. And so Paul brings out some important principles in this chapter 10 that we've read. Verse 8 says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of truth which we speak, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is very important, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because it shows that the life in Christ isn't about trying to establish our own righteousness by our words, by trying to follow a list of rituals and rules to be kept. It's about how we think. It's about how we regard ourselves in the sight of God, and thinking that will then manifest itself in how we live. And Paul stresses what it is that God is looking for in his true disciple. God is looking for belief in him. He's looking for faith, looking for trust in him. And he's looking for a life that manifests that trust. Not being afraid to confess our faith, and also confess our failings. And being ready to call on him, looking for him to provide for both our spiritual as well as our physical needs, not trusting in our own resources. In other words, it's a very different way of life from our old life. Different from the life of those around us in the world. And in Romans' case, different from the way of thinking and the way of life of the old Jewish way. So by the time we come to chapter 12, which we'll be reading tomorrow, Paul is stressing this idea that our old life is over, and we need to be developing a new life by having our minds changed to be more like his mind. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, as he says there in verse 1 of chapter 12. The same idea as crucifying or mortifying the flesh, putting the flesh to death. And we need to be transformed. We need to be changed. Like the idea of the caterpillar turning into the butterfly, it's the same word, being transformed, being metamorphosed, as that great change from being members of people of the flesh, people of descendants of Adam, to become members of that one united body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Personal pride is to be no more. We all have different abilities and therefore have different roles in the creature, but each one is valuable. And our relationships should be based on love, with a Christ-like spirit. And these are things that he goes on to talk about the abilities that we each have. He speaks about particularly the spiritual gifts and the abilities that that gave to the brethren and sisters in Rome, but the same principle applies to us as well, because we all have our own abilities, don't we? And we can use them in our different ways to serve the Ephesians, and by that we'll be serving our Lord. In chapter 13 then, he goes on to show how our relationship with the world around us should be a peaceful one, being in subjection to the ruling powers wherever it doesn't conflict with the way of truth. And in chapter 14, he says how we need to have regard to the sensitivities of others, not riding roughshod over the feelings of our other brothers and sisters with what we might think as our superior understanding. And so in the last chapters, chapters 15 and 16, Paul shows us even Jesus didn't please himself, but he glorified his Father by what he did. That's in chapter 15 and verse 3. And thus we should not please ourselves, but rather build one another up by our care for each other. And so, brothers and sisters, by way of hesitation this morning, I want to just concentrate on that idea of Jesus pleasing not himself. I want to focus on that for the rest of our time together. Now, of course, Paul is saying these words here in chapter 15, verse 3, in the context of what he said before, about not judging our brothers and sisters in the things that they do, especially in terms of things that are not fundamental to our beliefs. Some things actually don't matter to their brothers and sisters, and we should be careful about what we make a fuss about. Things like what we eat, in the context of what he said in chapter 14 there. Some of us might choose to be vegetarian and refuse to eat meat, while others might happily eat whatever is put before us. And neither of us should judge the other, since both agree that all our food is given by God. And in a similar manner, none of us should judge the other about whether or not we regard one day as special to the Lord. The only time we should be careful is if our thoughts on matters such as these are causing stress of mind for our brother or sister, and perhaps putting temptation in their way to do something that they feel wrong about. Well, that's the essence of what he's saying in chapter 14. And so then, from chapter 15 and verse 1 and 2, he says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour to his good, really to edification." So rather than doing what we want to do, just to please ourselves, we should be doing things that help and build up our brothers and sisters for their good. And our example, as he said in verse 3, is our Lord Jesus himself. He goes on to say that, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." And this principle of Jesus not pleasing himself manifests itself right from the early life of our Lord. Indeed, the very first recorded words of our Lord are about his desire to be doing his Father's will. Going back to the Gospel recorded Luke in chapter 2, we have the account, familiar to many of us, of when the mother and Joseph took into Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover. The first one where our Lord is recorded as being there. And you may remember how Joseph and Mary lost Jesus on their journey back home, but found him 3 days later in the temple. And it's here, in Luke's account, that we have Luke's carefully recorded words from Mary and Jesus' contrasting words in reply. Luke chapter 2 and verse 48. So when they saw him in the temple there speaking to the teachers and people in the temple, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" "My father and I," says Mary, referring of course to Joseph and herself. But Jesus' reply is, "I must be about my father's business," meaning his true father in heaven. So, even from an early age, Jesus knew what was required of him. He knew what the will of his father was, and he knew that he must be learning and understanding about it, so that he'd be able to carry out his father's will. Of course, he would normally have been expected to be about Joseph's business as he grew up. Thinking about it from a human perspective, following Joseph into his carpentry business. But there was a much greater work for him to do for his true father. He pleased not himself. Right from the start, Jesus set about preparing himself for the work before him. What happened during the next 18 years, we don't know because it isn't recorded for us, but we do know that by the time he was about 30 years old, he was ready to begin the work of his father. Let's go back to Matthew's record in chapter 3, where you can read these words, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, but are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for this is his fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. 18 years before this, Jesus had started what he considered was the beginning of what was considered by the people at the time, the beginning of his adult life at the age of 12. And he started his adult life by declaring the focus of his life to be doing his father's business. So now here, recorded in Matthew, at the beginning of his ministry, he starts by submitting to what his father wanted him to do, and dedicating himself to fulfilling all righteousness. And his father was pleased, because Jesus pleased not himself, but he was trying to please his father. And that's what's recorded in verse 17, that a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The same comes out in the record of the temptation of our Lord in the next chapter. Three times we read how Jesus is tempted to please himself, and each time the temptation is strong and severe. That dreadful physical hunger that he would have felt after 40 days of no food, and the strong desire to feed the flesh. That great fleshly desire to test God's love for him by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple and seeing if God would save him, testing God's love. And the knowledge that he had of the immense power that he now had, power that he could use to take control of the world, and by doing it then, he would have avoided the suffering of the cross. But we know how each time Jesus sought the guidance of Scripture, seeking his Father's will, subjugating the will of the flesh to please himself, and choosing instead to serve his Father. And so began the work that was set before him by his Father. As we read in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Matthew, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he engaged in his father's work, and he engaged in it because it was his father's will. He made a deliberate choice to follow this path rather than the easy way of just living a normal life, as we might call it, like everybody else. The temptations were there all along the way as well, weren't they? Especially as Jesus became well known as a healer and as a preacher of the coming kingdom. Later on in chapter 4, they were in these words, verse 24, "His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." His fame ran quickly, and the crowds gathered and increased in size. They followed him from all parts of the nation. And again, he could have used this to his personal advantage. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, we have the record of him feeding the 5,000. A great multitude who had followed him because, as verse 6 of John chapter 2 tells us, they'd seen the miracles and they wanted to see more. And they did indeed see more, didn't they? Because that whole crowd of people was fed, and there was even a great deal of food left over. In verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is coming to the world." The miracle confirmed their growing belief in Jesus as being the prophet foretold by Moses, the one like Moses who would come. Moses, as they saw it, had fed their ancestors with manna. Of course, Jesus had to correct that thought, didn't he, by telling them that it wasn't Moses, it was God who had fed them. But they saw it as Moses having fed them with manna. But now, here was this man, feeding them miraculously with bread and with fish. And so, they wanted to make him king over them. But they wanted to do that for all the wrong motives. As we can see in Jesus' words later in this chapter, for example, verse 26, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you," sorry, verse 26, reading one chapter, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaf and were filled." The motives were wrong, weren't they? But it was also a temptation for Jesus himself. Jesus had been tempted by this very idea back in the wilderness after his baptism. And now here were the people clamouring for him to actually do it. But Jesus pleased not himself. And so we read verse 15, where it tells us that Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He took himself away from the temptation. And that, of course, is a powerful lesson for us to observe when we are tempted as well. To remember how Jesus took himself away from the temptations that beset him. We should have the same mind as well. So often we don't turn away from them, do we, brothers and sisters? But Jesus took himself away because he knew that kingship wasn't the right thing at this time. Indeed, it wasn't going to be the right thing for a long time. He knew that he had to fulfill his father's will, that he had to offer himself as a sacrifice, that he had to suffer, and he had to die. Kingship was certain, but not at this time. In so many ways, we can see this in our Lord's life, where he pleased not himself, but rather sought in all ways to do his father's will. Just a few brief quotes from the Gospel of John to emphasize this point. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, "My food is to do my father's will." Chapter 5, he says, "I seek not my own will." In chapter 6, he says, "I have come not to do my own will." chapter 8, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And chapter 14, I do as the Father has commanded me. It was his determination all through his life only to do his Father's will, not to please himself. And in taking this path in his life, he fulfilled the prophecies and Psalms that thus the Christ would be. Perhaps you'd like to turn back to Psalm 40. Just read a few verses from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and reading from verse 6 through to verse 10. These are words, of course, in the Psalm which prophesied things to do with our Lord Jesus and the way he thought and the things he did. And so verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I did not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth in the great assembly. Jesus knew all that was written about him in the scriptures, things such as this in this psalm. He knew that the only way for mankind to be reconciled to the Father was through that great sacrifice that he had to make in order to do his Father's will. And he delighted to do his Father's will because he looked forward to the result of what he was about to do, seeing beyond the suffering, seeing beyond the testing that will be so severe by him to endure. And so verse 16 of this psalm says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Another psalm, Psalm 69, is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 15, where Paul says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach me fell on me. And we were taken from Psalm 69 and verse 9, which, while being a Psalm of David, it describes, as the previous Psalm we just looked at, describes also the graphic description of the sufferings of our Lord, particularly towards the end of his mortal life. And so we read in verse 4, in Psalm 69, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. The Almighty who would destroy me. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Those words quoted by Paul. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. And verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonour. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach hath broken my heart, my full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And these words, in these verses, give us a feeling, don't they, for the immense pressure on our Lord. Whatever he did in love for his people seemed to be thrown back in his face until finally he was rejected and crucified. But from verse 29 onwards in this psalm, there is the hope and the prospect of great things to rejoice the hearts of the humble and the needy. Verse 32 says, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. Telling us that those who seek God and those who love his name, verse 36, Also the descendants of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it, those who seek for and find salvation in him. So Jesus pleads not himself, but instead bore the reproach that was directed towards him, and towards his father as well, by those who would have none of his ways. And he did it so that those who would learn of him and glorify his father would have the hope of dwelling with him and living with him in his love forever. As we know, our Lord's final temptation to please himself came in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord knew what was facing him. He knew it was near. And in his mind, there was no doubt the question, is there another way? Is it possible to not have to go through this? But as he prayed to his father, he also said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink of it, your will be done. And so, as Jesus did not please himself, but submitted in all his ways to the will of his Father, so we are exhorted by Paul not to please ourselves, but to seek to please our neighbour for his good, to build each other up, to learn from the things that have been written for our learning, that we all may have hope, so that with one mind and with one united voice we may glorify our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he ends the letter to the Romans by saying these words, the very last verse, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.